How could the greatest injustice ever, the cruelest of all human acts, actually be used by God for your good? Take a look at God's saving work, written down hundreds of years before Christ fulfilled it. Next on Grace to You. Charles Spurgeon said, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived." Bottom line, you and I, all of us, are born with a heavy burden of sin. Question is, how can you be freed from this burden? There's really no more important question to answer. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you do that. Glorious news for all who feel that weight of sin. He's continued his look at Christ, and he's revealed in the Old Testament in this series called The Gospel According to God. Now here's John with the text for today's lesson.
It's Isaiah 53, and this is a weighty portion of Scripture. There may be nothing like it, at least in my mind, in all of Holy Scripture. So full, so dense, and such a clear, detailed presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His exaltation, and in His intercession, that it transcends any passage in the Old Testament. The complexity of this chapter is stunning and staggering. The text, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, begins on a journey that has no parallel in Scripture. It begins with the Lord's eternal relationship to the Messiah, to His Son. And then it points to the exalted glory at the end when the Son has fully accomplished His redemptive work. And in between, it takes us down into the humiliation of our sin-bearer through the events of His life, through the events of Holy Week, the cross, the resurrection, out the empty tomb, up to the glories of heaven, and into His ongoing intercessory work. It is the full history of the Messiah that is touched on here with a stunning, stunning amount of detail that is overwhelming when you consider that it's all written by the pen of a prophet inspired by God 700 years before Christ arrived. There is not only the work of Christ presented here, as I said, from His life, the point of His incarnation, to His intercession and everything in between, but there is even the nature of the Messiah presented, the nature of the servant. And for that, I want you to go back to the very beginning of this text, chapter 52, verse 13. Chapter 52, verse 13. I'll be circling back as we go through this because I can't give everything to you as we move along. But going back to where we started, God speaks at the beginning and end of this marvelous section. God is the speaker in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and God is the speaker at the end in the second half of verse 11 and the final verse 12. So God introduces His servant and concludes this account of His servant. And as God introduces Him, He identifies His nature here in the opening verse. "Behold, my servant," that is the title that Messiah bears, and there are many references to Him as the servant of the Lord in this section of Isaiah. There are four servant chapters about Him as the Ebed Yahweh, the slave of God, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and now this section here. They look at the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. In earlier portions of Isaiah, Israel is identified as the servant of the Lord, being an unfaithful servant for certain, and thus the pronunciation of judgment upon them. But in the future, the Lord will have a servant who is faithful, none other than the Messiah. And in the opening verse, His nature or His person is identified. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Three verbs that speak of Him: high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. That introduces us to his eternal relationship with God the Father, because those three verbs appear only one other place in the book of Isaiah, and that is in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and those same three verbs appear there to describe God high and lifted up, who is holy, 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 in the vision of Isaiah. So in chapter 6, those verbs are used to describe God the Father. Here, they are used to describe the servant of God, the slave of God, the Messiah, and therefore they introduce us to the Messiah as one who bears the same exaltation, the same lifting up, the same height as God himself. And this is to say to us that that which is said of God can also be said of the servant of the Lord. A combination of verbs that describes the Lord Yahweh himself also describes the servant of Yahweh. That is to say what Paul said, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is to say what the writer of Hebrews says, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his person. That is to say what Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And thus, the servant is identified in the opening verse by God himself as one who is equal to himself, also high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. We're talking then about God incarnate. The servant of God is none other than the incarnate Son of God. The Son of God is exalted there in that opening verse. And then immediately in verse 14, we see that God introduces him as one who will, though exalted, and God in nature, will be humiliated. Verse 13 and 14, the transition is really amazing. Many were astonished at Israel, but they will be even more astonished when they see the appearance of the God-man marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is the humiliation that we know from the words of Paul in Philippians 2, that he took upon him the form of a slave, made in the likeness of man, humbled himself unto death, even the death on the cross. The horrors of his treatment leading up to and including his crucifixion are the marring that the Father God reveals to Isaiah will take place. When that is over, verse 15 says, then he will startle many nations. And now we're looking at his second coming when he returns after his death and resurrection. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him because they will see when he returns things they've never seen and hear things they've never heard. So as God introduces his servant, he introduces him as God, as being humiliated, and as being exalted. The one word in verse 13, prosper, is God's affirmation that he will succeed. When God closes this chapter, he speaks again in the middle of verse 11, and he says this, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. Here is God again speaking about my servant, his son, the Messiah. He will justify many, bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. God opens this section in verses 13 to 15 by predicting and promising the triumph of the Messiah, the servant. God concludes it by proclaiming that he has triumphed. He will, and he has. So God brackets this with an introduction and a conclusion. And in the middle, you have verses 1 through 11a, and that is the delineation of the suffering of the servant by which he is exalted. He will be exalted, he will be triumphant, because he humbled himself even death on a cross. The middle, then, is the reason for the exaltation. Because he did what the Father determined he would do, the Father raised him and seated him at his right hand, and gave him a name above every name, which is the name Lord, and will one day send him back to establish his kingdom, the kingdom which will shock and stun and startle the rulers of the world and bring about the kingdom with all its glories. And then he will divide the spoil. He will be the final and only conqueror and monarch of the universe. So you have commentary of introduction and affirmation of conclusion by God Himself. And in the middle, verses 1 to 11, is this amazing look at the reason why the servant was to be so exalted. And the reason is given by God in verse 12. Why? Because he poured out himself to death, because he bore the sin of many. It is because of his work of humiliation and vicarious substitutionary sacrifice that God will exalt him. And that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 2. He humbled himself to death, therefore God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Paul is riding on the back of Isaiah 53 in that kenosis section of Philippians 2. Now, it's very important and wonderful that God gives us an introductory prophecy and a concluding proclamation. It will happen. It has happened. Because the middle is so tragic, so tragic. There would be little, perhaps little hope if there were not this divine affirmation of the final victory of Christ. What we have in the introduction and the conclusion is the promise of his second coming. What we have in the middle is the work of his first coming. See that? What we have in the introduction and the conclusion is God's declaration of his second coming as the reigning monarch, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we have in the middle is his first coming and his humiliation. He comes again to reign because he came once to die. And that is the economy of God in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exactly the middle section, his humiliation, that is the reason that God has highly exalted him. He came, he gave himself fully to the will of God to save sinners from hell and to do it in a most stunning and a most astonishing way by dying himself the shameful, painful death of the wicked, the very kind of death that was reserved for the worst of criminals and slaves. But he came as the righteous one, as he is identified in verse 11, to take the punishment of God for the unrighteous to make them righteous. That's the heart of the cross and the heart of the gospel. Now we're looking at verses 1 through 11a, and we're looking at this servant. In verses 1 to 3, he is the scorned servant. And then in verses 4 to 6, he is the substituted servant. And then in verses 7 to 9, where we are, he is the silent and slaughtered servant. Now, just a little bit of a reminder, a recap on something to be remembered, all right? The primary purpose of this passage is not to look at the cross. That's a secondary purpose. The primary purpose of this passage is to look at the final triumph of the Messiah, the servant. The final triumph of the Messiah, the servant. The final triumph of the Messiah, the servant, will be the salvation of his people. And that is what it says in verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. My people. Or verse 11, he will justify the many. Or verse 12, he bore the sin of many. The point of this chapter is God will save his people. And in particular, his people Israel. This is a prophecy of the future salvation of Israel. That's what the whole section of Isaiah is about. Salvation for Israel in the future. Zechariah says it's the time when they look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as an only son. When they look back in history, which they haven't done yet, but they one day will, and they look at the one they pierced and realize that he was the Son of God. And they completely will understand what they have not as yet understood except for a remnant of Jews who've come to faith in Christ. Israel will be saved. The promise of Ezekiel 36, the new covenant promise that God will save them, that God will forgive them, that God will write His law in their hearts, that God will take out a stony heart and give them a heart of flesh and plant His Spirit within them. Repeated in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Zechariah 12 and 13, and the Spirit of grace and supplication comes on them. That will happen in the future. The salvation of the nation Israel, or Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. When they are in the future, they will make the confession of verses 1 through 11. This will be their confession. It is currently, it is now, and for all who believe, Jew or Gentile, our confession, is it not? We understand that He was pierced for our transgressions. We understand that He was crushed for our iniquities, that the chastening or the punishment for our peace with God fell on Him, and the scourging that came on Him healed us. We understand that we're sheep who have gone astray, wicked by nature, and the Lord caused our iniquity to fall on Him. We understand that. That's an understanding of the gospel, that He died in our place under divine punishment for us, and that He being punished in our place, we will never be condemned. The punishment has been exacted on the substitute. We understand that. All believers understand that. You can't be saved without embracing that. But one day in the future, the nation Israel will realize this and look back and confess the very words, the very confession of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, from the beginning, it says in verse 1, they didn't believe. Who has believed the message given to us is what the Hebrew indicates. Who among us believed that Jesus was the arm of the Lord revealed? That's simply an expression to refer to the presence of God in power. Who believed that He was the real power of God? Who believed that He was the Messiah, the Savior? Very, very, very few. Very few. 500 in Galilee, 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem after a 3-year ministry across the nation of Israel. Very few. Why? He didn't fit our model. The Jews have always had a theology of glory, but not a theology of suffering. They've always understood the glory of Messiah, but not the suffering of Messiah. In fact, as far as I can tell, no indication is found anywhere in historic Jewish literature that they believed the Messiah would die for their sins. You cannot find it. They had no theology of a suffering, dying Messiah, only of a glorious Messiah. So, when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see a glorious Messiah. They saw a sucker branch. They saw a dirty root on a parched ground. They saw nothing stately, nothing majestic, nothing attractive about Him. He didn't fit their theology of glory. And besides, not only was He coming from nowhere in His origin, not only was His appearance unimpressive, but at the end of His life, He was despised, forsaken, sorrowful, grieving. He was the kind of person we would hide our face from. He was that despicable. He was despised and we didn't esteem Him. He was a scorned Messiah. They said about Him, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify Him, crucify Him. He is not our King." The scorned Messiah. Verses 4 to 6, He is the substituted Messiah. Someday in the future, they're going to look back and say, "Now we see it differently. It was our griefs He bore. It was our sorrows He carried. We thought He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for His own sins, for His own blasphemies, because He was a blasphemer, because He was an interloper, because He was an intruder. Oh, how wrong we were. Now we know He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities," and so forth. The Lord caused our iniquity to fall on Him. Then it gets us to verses 7 to 9. He is the scorned and He is the substituted servant. And here He is the silent and slaughtered servant. When Jesus first appeared at the Jordan River to begin His ministry and John the Baptist, His forerunner, saw Him face to face, John 1:29, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood it. The Apostle Peter understood it. He, writing in his first chapter of his first epistle, says, "We were redeemed not with perishable things, like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. They understood that the Messiah was coming to be the sacrifice for sin, to which all other sacrifices pointed. There was no sacrifice of an animal, either a sheep or a goat or a bull. There was no animal sacrifice that could take away sin. Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But the same chapter says, by one offering that he gave himself, he sanctified forever those that belong to him. Peter understood it. Paul understood it. Paul, a Jew in Philippians 3, thinks he's on the right track until he sees Christ, and then everything that he had hoped in becomes despicable to him. Rubbish, garbage, that he may win Christ and have a righteousness not his own, but that which is the righteousness of God granted him by faith in Christ. Paul understood it. Peter understood it. The disciples understood it. The early church understood it. Every believer through history has understood that Jesus died as the one sacrifice for sin that satisfied God, the Lamb of God who actually takes away sin. Hebrews 9 says that the animal sacrifices can't take away sin. Hebrews 10 repeats it. They can't take away sin. They simply point to the need for a substitute to be able to do that, and Christ is that chosen lamb. The day he came into Jerusalem was the day that people selected their lambs for sacrifice on the weekend at the Passover, and the day he came into Jerusalem, God selected him as his lamb and offered him up at the end of the week to take away sin. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says, Jesus Christ is our Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover. There's an interesting statement tucked into Psalm 49 where God says, no man can by any means redeem his brother. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. Great statement. You can't redeem someone else. No human can redeem another human. You can't redeem yourself. You can't redeem anyone else. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, can pay the costly price because the cost is too high, too high. Isaiah got it. Isaiah 52:3. Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. There are no commodities in this world that can be used to redeem you. Only, as Peter said, the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, who is none other than Christ. His death becomes the redeeming sacrifice. And Peter, in that same passage, 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, says, through him you are believers in God. You have entered into a relationship of faith with God through him. Well, this is the view of death with regard to Jesus Christ that one must hold to be saved. The Jews today don't believe it. They reject Jesus Christ. They still believe that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for being a blasphemer. You and I know better. We believe the truth about him, and someday they will as well.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. The title of his current study, The Gospel According to God. Well, this notion of Jesus being a servant that we're seeing in this study, another humble term for Jesus in the Bible is, of course, the Lamb of God. John, I wonder how often people hear that description as merely a term of endearment, that the Lord is, you know, as gentle as a lamb. That's not the full picture, is it?
No, that's not the full picture at all. The picture of Christ as the Lamb is tied not to the sentimental side, but it's tied to the sacrificial side. We know that from the time of the Passover on, every year, the Jewish people offered a lamb as a sacrifice for their sin, an act of obedience, recognizing that they were sinful and that their sin was to bring about death.
And the lamb being chosen demonstrated the fact of substitution. In other words, an innocent lamb could take the place of a sinner and be offered to die the death the sinner deserved. Now, all of that pointed toward the one true Lamb of God, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God is the Lamb of sacrifice, not the Lamb of sentimentalism. And of course, I've spent over 4 decades studying, exploring, explaining the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't very long ago that I began seeing the gospel in a fresh light. And that's what led to our wonderful series on Isaiah 53, which we're currently airing. Not long after teaching those messages to my congregation, I gave one message summing up Isaiah 53. Here's the good news. We'll send it to you free. Just ask for the free CD, Behold the Lamb. It'll give you the high-altitude look at Isaiah 53. Contact us today.
The Holy Spirit wove the gospel through both the New and Old Testaments. The lesson is titled Behold the Lamb, and it helps you see that truth in a fresh way. To pick up your copy of this free CD, just write or call us today. Request Behold the Lamb, that's the title, when you send an email to letters@gty.org. Or through the regular mail, request it, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also use the toll-free number to order it, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, John gives you, it's a high-altitude look at Isaiah 53 in this CD lesson, Behold the Lamb. Request your free copy by email, letters@gty.org, or through the regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now let's turn the corner for a moment and let me remind you about a conference that Grace to You is hosting this fall. It's called Strange Fire. John MacArthur and other pastors will be presenting an encouraging 3-day look at what Scripture says about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. To register for the conference and see videos from the various speakers, go to this special website, tmstrangefire.org. Space is limited, so register today. That's tmstrangefire.org. And now for John and the staff, have a great weekend. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. There's an in-depth description of Jesus' trial and execution, and you find it in the Old Testament. See that on Monday's broadcast as John MacArthur takes you back to Isaiah 53, here on Grace to You.